Good morning. My name is Micah Solly, and this morning I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you're in the Children's Bible, it is page 1181. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning and come to your word, we pray that you might open our eyes to behold wonderful things in it. Lord, may we leave changed. May we leave more restored back to the original fabric of the world you have made because we have had this encounter with you in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Have you seen this painting? I'm looking for it. Have you seen it? There it is. As people on this side of the sanctuary are painfully aware, our projectors have been on the fritz, and today was supposed to be the day we had the new projectors installed, which the technology has grown. They're now laser beams, I think, and so I wanted to see what they could do. So I was opening with a painting, which you can hardly see, but it is also on your sermon note sheet. You can maybe look closer at that. This painting is a Rembrandt entitled The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. If you could look close enough, you'd see Jesus in the boat at the moment when the disciples awaken him in the storm saying, "Master, don't you care that we are perishing? We're dying out here. Can't you see, Lord? We're hanging on for dear life." If you know the story, you know that this moment of maximum danger is only three short words away from being transformed into a scene of complete tranquility. As Jesus speaks to the storm, "Peace, be still." And the disciples in the boats are left asking themselves, "Who is this then that even the winds and the waves obey him?" If you think you've seen this painting before in person, there are some policemen here who would like to talk to you. Because this Rembrandt has been missing for over 30 years. It was stolen from the Gardner Museum on the night of March 18th, 1990. I first became aware of this painting, like I first become aware of most things, through my wife. My wife, Lynn, is a reader and has the delightful habit of buying good books and telling me about them, or just leaving them lying around the house for me to stumble upon. Young people, this is what you're really looking for in a future spouse. Someone who fills your life with good books. My first Christmas present to Lynn, like even before we were engaged, was an illustrated, huge illustrated edition of The Lord of the Rings. She didn't know it, but more than an engagement ring, this was my commitment gift to her. I want these books in the family. Here you are. Merry Christmas. Lynn fills our home with good books, and here's one of them. Rembrandt is in the wind. Rembrandt is in the wind. If something is in the wind, that means it's missing. It's been stolen. So, kids, listen to me. The next time something goes missing and your parents ask you where it is, just say, "It's in the wind." Your brother or sister steals a stuffed animal again. "Where's Mr. Buttons?" You can reply, "Mr. Buttons is in the wind." He's in the wind just like Rembrandt. But unlike this Rembrandt, there is probably not a $10 million reward for the safe return of Mr. Buttons. This stolen art is incredibly valuable. In stealing this Rembrandt, something of great value has been stolen from the world. If you were to visit the Gardner Museum in Boston today, you'd see the frame from which this painting was cut, hanging there empty on the wall. A reminder that something beautiful has been lost. Something precious has been stolen from the world. So, here's the question I want us to consider this morning as we begin 1 Thessalonians. How do we restore what's been stolen? Something has been stolen from the world. How do we begin to recover what's been stolen from us all? To answer that question, we must first understand exactly what we've lost. We need to realize what exactly has been stolen from humanity. If no one realized the Rembrandt was missing, no one would be looking or longing for its return. There are many people in the world who don't realize that there has been a robbery on a cosmic scale. They don't know that something vastly more valuable than a Rembrandt is in the wind. They don't know it because some people have a very narrow view of the world. They're like those who walk through the Gardner Museum today, assuming that all the empty frames on the wall are as it's supposed to be, how it has always been. But the Christian knows this is not so. Our view is much wider because our perspective is much broader. The person with a narrow view only sees the world as it is now, post-robbery, and assumes that this is the way it's always been. The museum of humanity has always been full of these empty frames and missing pieces. But the Christian has in view what the museum was like before the heist, before a cosmic theft occurred. Through the Bible, our view goes back to the original beauty of Eden. We get a glimpse of the world with everything in its proper place, with every beautiful painting hanging there on the good creation's wall before the enemy came to steal, to mar, and to deface. In Genesis 1, we get a glimpse of the world before it's breaking, before it's marring by sin, before mankind's fall. Looking backwards in the Bible, we get a glimpse of the original beauty and goodness inherent in creation. And looking forward in the Bible, we also get a glimpse of a restored creation and what that will look like. The world with all of its stolen masterpieces returned. Most people you meet will have what the scholar Christopher Walken calls a single lens anthropology, a single lens view of humanity. All they can see is through the one lens, the world as it is here and now. But Christians have a multi-lens anthropology. We have a lens that lets us look back to the way things originally were, and we also have a lens that lets us look forward to how things ultimately will be. And with those additional lenses combined, they give us a uniquely rich perspective on how things are now. When we're looking at humanity in the present, we are like Nicolas Cage, wearing the Benjamin Franklin glasses in the film National Treasure. You know what I'm talking about? The fuller picture of the human condition presents itself because we see it through multiple lenses designed by a genius, designed by someone who is smarter than Ben Franklin. These lenses have been designed by the one who designed us. Where others fail to realize that some real beauty has been stolen from the world, that some original goodness has been marred, we do. We realize it. We see it. Where others assume the empty frames have always filled humanity's museum, we remember what was stolen. And as believers, we look forward with hope to a future restoration, something far more beautiful and precious than a Rembrandt will be given back to humanity. If you're still a single lens person this morning, that's not a great place for you. It's not a great place to stay because you have very little cause for hope that you can really change if you're a single lens person. You're forced to read the present human condition all the way back in history and all the way forward. But for the multi-lens believer, for the Christian, we know that brokenness and evil are not original to the world and will one day be done away with forever. We have great hope for real, radical change, even within the ongoing struggles of this present life. Even within the raging storm, we have a great cause for hope because we have a great Savior, one who speaks peace into life's storms. That's why, to quote Watkin again, when we seek peace, we are not whistling in the wind, but calling our universe back to its most fundamental fabric. For the single lens thinker, the fundamental fabric of reality appears to be things like war, discord, violence. It appears to be survival of the fittest. But there's one big problem with that perspective. It's not true. That's a problem. It's not true. The fundamental fabric of reality is not war, discord, violence. It isn't survival of the fittest. The fundamental fabric of reality is what we see in 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul points us to what is most fundamental here. The first three verses of chapter 1 come to us like a call back to the bedrock realities of creation. Here we see the fundamental fabric of the world original to Eden. Here we also glimpse what will be restored again in the new creation. And in the meantime, we see what Christ is calling us back to, these fundamental things. As Christians, we are being called to be restoring these realities we see here in 1 Thessalonians. We're called to restore them back to the world like lost works of art, like Rembrandts in the wind. We are to bring these bits of beauty back to the world that desperately needs to see them. I want you to see two beautiful bedrock realities buried in each of the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you these two at a time, beginning in verse 1. In verse 1, we're called to be restoring grace and peace. Restoring grace and peace. Look again at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The Bible uniquely says that grace and peace are original to creation. It's not that violence and evil are original. Grace and peace are original. Every other myth, ancient myth, and modern myth sees struggle and violence being the original forces shaping all of creation and all of history. For the ancient Greeks, it was the struggle between the gods that shaped the world. For the modern naturalist, it's the violent struggle for survival that wrote the story of our planet's history. But the Bible uniquely claims that evil and struggle for survival are not original. Evil, discord, and violence arrive late, after the party of existence is already in full swing, and they make their exit early before the dance is over, to quote Walken again. I don't know of any other historic religion or secular philosophy or modern myth that makes a similar claim to the Bible, to assert that grace and peace are original to the universe, not scarcity, not struggle, grace and peace. Let's think about that for just a minute, because you might be wondering, how is grace original to the universe? Don't you need sin first in order for there to be grace? Short answer, no, you don't. Grace is getting what is undeserved. Watkins says, it is through grace that the Christian is born again, but it is also through grace that the universe is born in the first place. We live in a gratuitous universe because God did not make the universe to satisfy something incomplete in himself. All creation, including our existence, is entirely an act of grace. We may be important, precious, glorious even, but we are preciously and gloriously unnecessary. That's an incredible realization. You may be precious, even glorious, but you are also preciously and gloriously unnecessary. Because the universe itself is unnecessary. It did not have to be. Existence, therefore, is a gracious gift. And one that you don't, well, one thing you don't do with a gift is pretend like it isn't a gift. To pretend like you bestowed it upon yourself. To pretend like it's somehow not a gift, but something you've earned or deserved. If all of existence were a play, we are the fortunate ones who get to take the stage. Of all the billions of different genetic potentials, just in your parents alone, you are the one who gets to exist and walk across creation stage. Existence itself is a gracious gift. We who have received the grace of existence and from Christ the grace of salvation ought to be people who are full of grace towards others. And in showing grace, we are calling people back to what is most fundamental in the universe. The fundamental fabric of the universe is grace, and it is peace. Let's think about peace for a minute. Because here again, we are completely at odds with the wider world of thought around us. All other creation myths, both ancient and modern, have chaos, not peace, as the fundamental thing in the universe. People express this assumption in the way they talk. More often than talking about the way of peace, people talk about the way of non-violence. Non-violence, as though violence is the fundamental thing. They define peace as the absence of violence. But the Bible speaks to the culture and says, you've got it the wrong way around. Peace, shalom, is the fundamental thing in creation. Chaos and violence are temporary. Chaos and violence have temporarily marred the world. But the original painting of creation can be restored. It will be restored. The lion will lay down again with the lamb, and a little child will lead them both, Isaiah tells us. I think C.S. Lewis knew what he was doing in the Chronicles of Narnia, making Aslan a lion. He knew that deep down, I have an unfulfilled desire to be friends with a lion. And I don't think I'm alone in that. Kids, what about you? Would you like to be friends with a lion? Would you like to be friends with an owl? I see some hands. Yes, we would, wouldn't we? I think there are deep desires in all of us, maybe dormant desires now that we're adults, but deep desires to be Lord and Lady over the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, like Adam and Eve originally were. Now, we will not see that kind of positive peace restored completely until the end. We won't see it now, but we will in the end. We can catch glimpses of that kind of peace now. We can catch glimpses of that kind of peace in the adoring eyes of a pet. I bet you talk to your pets, don't you? Kids, do you talk to your pets? I bet you do. I bet you desire an even deeper level of communion with them. And that's because we get glimpses of peace now, even in the midst of a wrecked universe. We're to pursue peace now, even though it often feels like we are Robinson Crusoe, salvaging preciously few things out of a great cosmic shipwreck. But unlike Robinson Crusoe, Christians know that our ultimate rescue is coming. Final peace is coming. In the meantime, like Crusoe, we're called to use the good things our Savior has given us for our peace in the midst of the shipwreck. Again, when we seek peace, we are not whistling against the wind, but we are calling the universe back to its most fundamental fabric. Let's look at verse 2 now, and let's see, two more fundamental things we are called back to. We're calling the universe back to. In verse 2, we see the restoring of thanks and praise. We are restoring thanks and praise. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Thanks and praise. If grace is foundational to creation, then the fundamental orientation of creatures like you and me is to be one of thanks. We are to be thankful. We are to be continuously giving thanks for every gift. In verse 2, Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonian Christians. They are a gift. Their faith is a gift. Their faithfulness is a gift. And what's the right response to a gift? Isn't it thanks? Isn't the right response gratitude? I've shared this Chesterton quote with you last Thanksgiving. Many of you weren't here, so I'll share it again. Chesterton said, when it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude. That's the critical thing. Do you take things for granted or do you take them with gratitude? It really is that binary of a choice. Either you take a thing for granted or you'll take it with gratitude as a gift. Taking things for granted is easy because it is intellectually lazy. You don't have to work at being ungrateful. But to be grateful, you have to engage. You have to engage both heart and mind because thanks really are the highest form of thought. Your mind must be alert if your heart is to be engaged. If you really want to take everything with gratitude, you've got to be engaged. But just think how much your heart and mind would have to be engaged for you to be able to say what Paul says in verse 2. For you to be able to say, I give thanks to God always for all of you. How much would your mind and heart have to be engaged? Giving thanks continually may feel like a lot of mental and emotional investment and work. But just think how much happier you would be if verse 2 were true of you, that you give thanks to God always. How much happier would you be? Kids, haven't you found that you're happier And your parents are happier when you're thankful for things. Yes, Rain's found that. Haven't you found that? When you receive an episode of Bluey as a gift you didn't deserve, don't you enjoy it more? And you're not so sad when screen time is over. Why? Because it was a gift. It was something you took with gratitude instead of something you took for granted. If it was something that you take for granted, then you're not happy and grateful when you have it. And you're hurt and angry when it is taken away because you thought it was your due. And what's true for us as kids holds true for us still as adults. Hard-working adult, how much happier would you be if you saw the fruit of your life, the fruit of your work, as a gift instead of something that you earned? How much happier would you be if you weren't like Jimmy Stewart praying in Shenandoah? Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for the food we're about to eat. Don't be like Jimmy Stewart in Shenandoah. That's the way of blind and bitter ingratitude. Be like Jimmy Stewart in It's a Wonderful Life. My nose is bleeding, Bert. Isn't it wonderful? A nose capable of bleeding is a gift. That's because existence itself is a gift to give in continual thanks for. Gratitude is fundamental to the universe. It was that way from the beginning. Do you remember what God asked Job? God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you?" Just imagine the wonder and thanksgiving of the heavenly host witnessing the original origin of creation. Imagine the angels' original shouts of joy and wonder. Thanksgiving was in the world as its very foundations were being laid. And we who know the Creator through Christ get to join in with creation's original shout, with creation's original song, a song of joyful thanksgiving. We get to join the dance with 1,000 daily blessings to give thanks for, existence being not the least of them. And all of this thanks naturally flows into something. It flows into prayer, which is the next element of verse 2. We're restoring thanks and prayer. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. One of the reasons that I'm continually rereading G.K. Chesterton these days is because he makes me see why I need to be a more thankful person and how that thanks naturally expresses itself in prayer. Chesterton said, "You say grace, you give thanks before meals, all right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." Hearts that say grace, hearts that give thanks in all things, are hearts that overflow with prayer in all of life. I give thanks as I start a car journey. And thanks as I nearly missed that car I backed up and didn't see. I give thanks as the lawnmower starts. And thanks as the strawberries grow. And thanks as I glimpse a pink cloud on the horizon. I say thanks as the moon is on the rise and the sun is setting. Thanks for me naturally connects with prayer. I can't fully express the thanks without pouring out my heart to God in prayer. Have you found it to be the same? If you haven't found it, don't you want to? Don't you want to find it? Don't you want prayer to come to you as natural as breathing? A natural response? Don't you want a prayer of thanks to be your natural response to every encounter with good? Even as a prayer for help is your natural response to every encounter with evil? Children, if you don't know how to pray, just begin by being thankful and telling God all about it, right? God already knows everything you're wanting to say. He already knows everything you're grateful for. So it doesn't matter if you get it all jumbled up. It does matter, though, if you never bother to pray at all. To go silent on God is to be out of step with the rest of creation, or with creation as it should be. Prayer expresses something fundamental in the universe, that as creatures, we have an actual relationship with our Creator. That's what prayer is, isn't it? Prayer is relational. Prayer is communication. Prayer is the pouring out of the heart to God, just as one might pour out one's heart to a parent or to a spouse. You can pour out your heart to God more than you might dare to anyone else, because there is no hiding when it comes to God. There's no hiding of our hearts. Before a word is on our tongue, behold, He already knows it all. We need to pray because we need that communion with God offered to us in prayer. In prayer, we get a small glimpse of the relationship we lost in the garden, a walking and talking relationship with God. Face-to-face fellowship will be ours again one day. The painting will be restored. A fellowship much better than what we lost in Adam, we will gain in Christ. And that's good news. We gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. There are last two fundamental elements that we see Christ beginning to restore us to in 1 Thessalonians. We see them in verse 3. In Jesus, we are restoring work and hope. Work and hope. Look again at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Work and hope. Because of sin, we can easily think of work as a fundamentally bad thing. But it isn't. Work is a fundamentally good thing. Work was part of the universe before sin was part of the universe. God worked and rested from His work in Genesis chapter 1. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were supposed to work, ordering the garden, stewarding creation for creation's good. Work was originally good. But work has since been marred by sin. Sin has infected it. Part of the curse is that work will feel like toil very often. Part of the curse is that work will feel hard. It'll often feel futile. The ground produces thorns and thistles instead of the fruit you planted. Work includes elements of frustration now. And at times, it feels like we are just spinning our wheels in work. For that reason, our relationship with work is often colored either with the laziness of underworking or the savior complex of overworking. We get it wrong. We fall off the donkey on either side very often, or else we seesaw between the two extremes. Even though we tend to bend work to an extreme, the goodness of work still remains. There's still goodness there. Even though the original masterpiece of work has been scribbled over, the original good of work is still there, underneath a layer of sin. Jesus' work on the cross does a restoring work to that marred painting. Our work can now be eternally meaningful because of Jesus' work. You know, make no mistake at this point, Jesus' work alone saves us. You know that, right? Jesus' work alone saves us, but his blood also has this effect. His blood washes our works so that now you can give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, and he says, you will never lose your reward for that good thing, for that good work. We're free to give ourselves completely to the work of storing up treasure in heaven because we rest completely in the work of Christ in getting us to heaven. Not every work we do, however, will impact eternity. You know this. Paul said that upon the foundation of Christ, we are building. It's the foundation alone that saves us. But upon Christ, we are building, some with gold, silver, precious stones, some with wood, hay, straw. Some of our works will be burned up in the judgment. Works that we did for our own glory, especially. Jesus said, if you did it for the praise of men, guess what? You've got your reward in full right then. Nothing more will come of it. But if you did your work for God's eyes and for God's glory, then your heavenly Father, who sees what's done in secret, will himself reward you. So, some of our works will be burned up, but like a precious metal, others will be refined by the fire. And those works, amazingly, we will receive an everlasting reward for from God's hand. So, you might ask, how do we know what works will be rewarded? Verse 3 tells us. Without parsing all of our motives, verse 3 gives us two very clear qualifiers. Number one, is the work done in faith? Number two, is this labor done in love? You see those both there, don't you? Is the work done in faith? The Bible says whatever not done in faith is sin. Any work we do divorced from faith in Jesus is work we're doing in our own strength. It's work we're doing for someone else's glory, most likely our glory. Whatever work we do divorced from faith in Christ is a sinful attempt for us to be our own Savior. It's a sinful attempt to prove ourselves good enough to God, and God sees right through it. He is not impressed. But if we did this work, even the smallest, clumsiest work, through faith in Christ, then there is a reward. God receives our little offering like a father receives a not-so-brilliant birthday card from a child. The art of it may be lacking, but the father smiles and rejoices in it nonetheless. Whatever work we do can be redeemed and counted acceptable to God if and only if we approach it through faith in Christ and with love for Christ. Ask yourself in any work, am I doing this in love? Not love for self or love for applause or love for reputation, but am I doing it in love for others, motivated by Christ's love for me? In this way, love is like a special alloy put into the mix of our work, like the pure gold and silver of Valinor that refines our work as it passes through the fire. Love purifies. Love covers a multitude of sin. Very quickly, let's touch on hope and we're done. Again, verse 3. There's work of faith, there's labor of love, but there's also this steadfastness of hope. Hope is not fundamental to one-lens thinkers. Those who only see humanity as it is now. Those who only see the museum post-robbery. I think such people want to hope, but their best hopes usually rest in some utopian vision that never seems to come about. Maybe it's some political system that they think has all the answers. Or maybe their hope is some sort of eternal life through technology. That's why when they die, they freeze their bodies you know, in hope that maybe someday they'll be resurrected into a computer somehow, somewhere. Hope for such people is whistling against the wind. But it is not for us. For the Christian, hope is baked into the cosmos, like sugars baked into a cake. Creation itself hopes. Creation groans, longing for the day to be set free from corruption. And we share that hope with creation itself. We all who believe in Christ, have a hope of all things made new in him, of a king who returns to set all things right, a hope of every tear wiped away and all the sad things becoming untrue. We have the hope of all the paintings restored to humanity's museum, and the beauty of it being the richer for having been lost and found again. Like Rembrandt's lost painting, the world we all want and hope for is presently in the wind. It's lost, stolen. But there is a king, there is an artist over all creation who controls the wind, whose words calm the storm, whose hands mend what is broken. It's in him we are called to hope. If you could look really closely at Rembrandt's The Storm on the Sea of Galilee, you'd see one figure hanging onto a rope, clutching his hat as well, and staring straight back at you, the viewer. Can you see him? Look really close. Maybe you can see him. This person staring back at you is Rembrandt. Rembrandt painted himself on the boat. He painted himself in the storm. He is in the storm, hanging on for dear life. And the message is, so are we. So are we. In life, it often feels like we are in the storm too. But the painter offers us this precious reminder. With Rembrandt, in a broken and stormy world, let's remember today who came down from heaven to be with us in the storm. Let's remember today that there is a Savior in the boat. And because our Savior is with us, we can have peace, whatever the storm. Father, I ask that all of us, however storm-tossed we may feel, may realize afresh this morning that it isn't struggle, but it is peace that is at the heart of creation. And you are calling us back to it. You are restoring what was broken. You are mending it in Christ. May you mend our hearts today. May we have the joy of those who have discovered themselves to be lost, but have been surprisingly, unexpectedly found again and restored. Those who thought themselves cast away, irredeemable, have found themselves now brought near, redeemed by the blood of Christ. May the arms of our Savior envelop us this morning. Every heart, may we embrace him in return as the one who speaks peace into our storms. But we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.